Our scripture reading today is from Luke 6 and is on page 11 of your bulletin, as well as projected above. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Kristen. It's great to be with you this afternoon. I don't really like preaching on this particular Sunday because I feel like it implies that I didn't run the marathon this morning. But how do you know? How do you know? I ask you. Kids, three things to listen for. This is going to be a spelling challenge. The first is magnanimity. Magnanimity. Do your best. The second is Javert. I'll help you with that. It's French. J-A-V-E-R-T. That's a person. Javert. And the third is candlesticks. So magnanimity, Javert, and candlesticks. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that it never goes out from you and fails to accomplish your purposes. We pray that that would be true this afternoon. We pray in particular that you would draw us into the hard parts of this passage, that we might understand them and apply them to ourselves by your Spirit and for your glory. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but one thing I wish I could avoid from now on is expert opinions. We all need tons of expert opinions just to make it through life now. We need experts, mechanical, electrical, financial, medical, to say nothing of plumbers and HVAC specialists and transmission rebuilders. I know a few of those folks firsthand. I want to avoid them because I feel like none of them ever give good news. Like, if you have to seek an expert opinion, you have already lost, right? It's not going to be good. Well, in this passage, Jesus won't let us avoid his expertise. Here we have a sort of ultimate expert opinion, the judge of all the earth, teaching us about judgment. Not the one to come at the last day, which is going to be his alone, but our own horizontal, everyday, sort of per diem judgments against our spouse, our children, our coworkers, our friends. And the news is bad in some ways, but it's not all bad. In fact, in the right light, I think this is some of the best news that we've ever heard. So we have to pay close attention, remembering, despite how I frame this, that this is not mere opinion. It's the authoritative teaching of Jesus himself. And I think the stakes are particularly high here because these first two words in verse 37 are some of the most famous in all of the Bible, right? So your non-Christian friends who have never really read the Bible firsthand know that it says, "Judge not." In fact, in my library, I have a book that is called The Most Misused Verses in the Bible, and chapter 1 is on this verse, and its counterpart in Matthew 7. However, we have to be careful, even as we think about that, not to, you know, sort of laugh to ourselves about people out there who don't get it, because application is as much a part of the meaning of a text as its interpretation. In other words, if we interpret this familiar, maybe too familiar passage rightly, but fail to live it out, then we too have misused it. And so we're going to look very carefully at this passage in three sections. The first is the good forgiveness. The second is the good measure. And the third is the good eye. So forgiveness and measure and eye. And here's what we'll find. If you're looking for a sermon in a sentence, it is this. Though Jesus' words here don't rule out legitimate judgment, wisdom, and discernment, they do command us to search our whole selves to root out the judgmentalism in us that leads to a critical and hypocritical spirit. If you think that sentence is so long, it should be the sermon. Judge not, I will read it again. Jesus' words in this passage don't rule out legitimate judgment, wisdom, and discernment. They do command us to search our whole selves to root out the pride in us that leads to a critical and hypocritical spirit. Okay, let's look at the first section, the good forgiveness. If we stop with the first two words in this passage, judge not, then we can understand very easily how this this verse in particular is misused. There's a very long history of it. The hip-hop artists Master P and Tupac Shakur, for instance, both released music entitled Only God Can Judge Me. But it's not just them. The great Russian novelist Tolstoy thought that this passage meant that humans shouldn't even have courts of law. But Jesus does not merely say, judge not. In fact, just in these first two verses, 37 and 38, he balances two negative and two positive comments. And then he gives an illustration, and then he relates a whole parable, all for this one idea. And so we should also remember the context here. Bigger picture, we're continuing in Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, and he's mapping out two ways of life, Brian mentioned last week. And more specifically, he's expounding on love, on the way that his disciples should deal with others, which Andy broke down for us 2 weeks ago. So in that sense, in context, this idea, only God can judge me, is almost the opposite of Jesus' meaning here. He's actually saying, everybody judges, so let me teach you to do it rightly. Let me teach you the posture of a disciple. Jesus is here teaching us not just what we should say, not just what we should do, but who we should be. He's talking about our hearts. And so if we break this first sentence down to the verbs, I mentioned there's two negative and two positive. Judge not, condemn not, instead forgive and give. So roll that around for a moment in your mind and your heart. Judge not, but forgive. Condemn not, instead give. These are all motions of a heart that's transformed by Jesus. There are different actions of the heart, but they're one quality, one character. I really like what one commentator says about this disposition. He calls it magnanimity. Okay, we don't use that every day in conversation. It's two Latin words put together that mean essentially someone great-spirited or large-hearted, someone kind, someone generous, someone open-handed. Would people that you know describe you in that way? In particular, would the people that know you the best, the people that you are most inclined to judge, would they describe you that way? A magnanimous person judges not and condemns not. Is Jesus saying then that we can make no judgments, no moral evaluations whatsoever, only God can judge us? We'll put this to bed. Unless we're talking about the last day, the answer is no, definitely no. Just a few verses after this, Jesus encourages the disciples to judge people by their fruits. Many other places in Scripture encourage, require, commend wise discernment, including the whole book of Proverbs, really all of the wisdom literature. And Paul himself says, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Scripture also commends state authority. It commends the church's spiritual authority. Jesus tells his disciples they're to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. That's an impossible thing to do unless you're making judgments. Forgiveness, in fact, if you really think about it, requires making a judgment. You forgive what you have judged wrong. You don't forgive things you've judged right. And so what Jesus is getting at here, what he does approve of, are two positive statements, are forgiveness, and we might say giveness, okay? Magnanimity, which includes pardon, but even more than that, it implies an open-handedness, a sort of largesse. Or we might say, following Tim Keller in the excellent book that we give away here at Trinity, we give it away at RUF as well, we might call this disposition prodigal, okay? It doesn't mean wayward, Keller tells us. It means recklessly spendthrift, to give until you have nothing left, to be reckless in the sense of refusing to reckon or count the sins of others. Now, who does that sound like? It sounds like God himself, right? The character of God himself is prodigal. And so we're being encouraged here to be like our Father in heaven, to be like the Son he sent to redeem us. And I think there are shades here of you know, we may imagine John 13, Jesus washing the feet of the disciples in the upper room. In Philippians 2, which actually we've already read this morning, this afternoon, that though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. In taking the form of a servant, he humbled himself, being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, I think that what Jesus is saying is actually fairly straightforward here. So the question is not really grasping this sort of elaborate truth from Scripture. It's applying a hard one. G.K. Chesterton said, "The Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried." So how do we latch onto this? How do we absorb it? How do we try it in that sense? Here's one example. When I was probably 22, I think I was right out of college, I went through a really formative Bible study called Gospel Transformation. Some of you may be familiar with it. One of the things that most struck me was a chapter toward the end that talked about what happens when we assume God's prerogative as law givers. The argument was that we create all kinds of laws, okay? Laws for friends, like don't tell me anything discouraging. Always be available when I need you. Laws for our spouses, don't make me late. And don't make me late. And don't interrupt me when I'm doing this thing. Laws for our coworkers, don't slow down my work. Don't look better in front of the boss than I do. In other words, like the Pharisees, we construct these elaborate codes of behavior and hold other people to them. Which reminds me of what a seminary professor of mine told us over and over again. He would look at us and he would say, I think he would even point his finger, don't make rules that aren't in the Bible. It's so simple and so hard to avoid. Don't make rules that aren't in the Bible. Now, I'd like to nuance that a little bit because we have to make all kinds of rules. Parents have to make rules about screens and bedtime. Bosses have to make rules about being late and TPS reports or whatever. And even churches have to make rules. I'm sure we'll have probably a few different rules in our new building about how to take care of it really well. I'm confident. So we might say more precisely, don't make rules that aren't in the Bible and assign a moral value to them. Okay? And I'm going to say it one more time. Don't make rules that aren't in the Bible and assign moral value to them. I think that's what Jesus is getting at here. And speaking of, I think we're especially susceptible to this in our own areas of expertise. So I would encourage you to look, whatever your maybe vocation is or what you're really good at or what you're really passionate about, to look very carefully there about the rules that you make for other people. The spirit of judgmentalism creates these extra biblical laws and judges others morally for breaking them. And those of us, I think, who struggle with this tend to see the breaking of those laws as a sort of personal attack. But what happens when we do this? Gospel transformation, I mentioned, uses this illustration. I think it's powerful. In Les Miserables, the police inspector Javert pursues Jean Valjean relentlessly. If you've seen the movie or the musical, or it's come out in lots of different ways, you know that's the basis of the story. Jean Valjean had been arrested for stealing a loaf of bread to feed his family, and he had actually broken out of prison. He'd been on the run, and when Javert finally captures him, Victor Hugo describes Javert in this way. He says, Javert was in heaven. He was at that moment the personification of justice, light, and truth in their sublime task of stamping out evil. Behind him and around him, extending into infinite space, were authority and reason, the conscience of the law, the sentence passed, the public condemnation, and all the stars in the firmament. He was the guardian of order, the lightning of justice, the vengeance of society, the mailed fist of the absolute, and he was bathed in glory. That is a picture, I think a chilling picture, of the judgmentalism that Jesus is condemning here. But the gospel is a picture of something totally different. The gospel is a picture of the spirit of mercy. Judge not, condemn not. It's a picture of the spirit of grace. Instead, forgive and give. See, in Christ, all that we have is because the judgment and condemnation fell on him. And because of his work, God forgave and even gave. In other words, in the gospel, we're given the good forgiveness that Jesus wasn't. He had no sin of his own, but instead took ours on himself. But even more than being forgiven, we are given. We're given righteousness and grace and peace and even adoption into God's family because Jesus bought those things for us at the point of death, even death on a cross. In other words, all that we are called to do here is simply what God has already done. Judge not, condemn not, forgive and give. And therefore, we can only do this in God's power and not our own. Okay, now, let's say, by the power of Christ, that you manage to do this, to be a magnanimous person, or at least, you know, once or twice. What happens then? Well, here, Jesus makes an incredible promise. And this is our second section, more brief, the good measure. Jesus makes this promise by giving us a picture. He sort of traced the concept in black and white. Now he's going to color it in. He's going to fire our imaginations. He says, essentially, if you will treat others in the way that I'm commanding you, it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put in your lap. In other words, give and you will get from God himself. Now, what does this mean? I was actually not familiar with the picture here. It sounds very good, but in a more detail, this is a marketplace illustration. It would have been familiar to his listeners in these days. You would go to the marketplace to buy grain. You know, in the illustration, we don't even think about grain in the same way anymore. It has negative connotations now sometimes. But at this time, grain meant bread. Bread meant life, okay? And so when you bought the grain, you would take your cloak, your outer garment, and you would hold up the corners, and the merchant would pour the grain in. And a really generous merchant would give you a good measure. And then he would press it down so there was more room and shake it together so it would settle so that there was even more room. And there would, well, okay, Jesus' picture goes beyond even that. It says, we could picture a merchant so generous that the grain is running over. It's filling every nook and cranny of your cloak. It's creating this great rounded heap at the top. But he goes beyond even what your cloak can hold. The precious grain is just falling to the floor. But it doesn't matter because the merchant is prodigal. He gives without reckoning. We'll come back to this picture, but to reinforce his teaching, Jesus then tells a short parable. This is our third section, the good eye. He says, can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? The disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. Jesus says, if you have a critical spirit, if you, like Javert, see yourself as some sort of guardian of order, then you are blind. And moreover, with this spirit, you lead others into blindness. The picture is of both falling into a pit. He's saying this attitude is dangerous. So how do we avoid this? Okay, many of you know I'm from Tennessee, I'm a Volunteers fan. Had the opportunity last weekend to take my oldest to a Tennessee baseball game. They were playing at Globe Life in Arlington. It happened to be a big win over Baylor. Mention that as an aside. And so we came in to the stadium, and this is a college game. It was the last game of the weekend, and it's in a pro stadium, so there are not a whole lot of people in there. You could get great seats. And we came in and sat behind home plate, but sort of shaded down the third base line. And we realized very quickly that we simply could not, from that angle, tell what was a ball and what was a strike. And so we lost confidence after just a few batters. In baseball, of course, when somebody on your team looks at a ball, and at the collegiate level, this is, you know, we're talking inches, probably less. When someone looks at a ball, what do you yell? Good eye, okay? Half of those pitches looked like strikes to us, but the players were at the plate. They could see, we couldn't. They had the good eye. And Jesus says, verse 40, if you, a disciple, are fully trained and like your teacher, then you will see clearly. You will have the good eye. You will know spiritually, internally, that you are fallen, that you have your own sin patterns, that you are prone to make rules that aren't in the Bible and assign them moral value. And though you yourself fall wildly, vastly short of the standard of God's law, and thus only by God's grace and mercy do you live and move and have your being. But if you don't know that, if you are not a disciple or not fully trained, then you are like a man, Jesus says, walking around with a log in your eye, absurdly telling others about the speck in their eye. You hypocrite, Jesus says to these people. How can we avoid this? I don't want to think of Jesus looking at me and calling me a hypocrite. How can we see clearly to love and serve our brothers and sisters, our spouse, our friends, our neighbor? He says, first, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. In other words, if you want to see others clearly, then first, you have to see yourself clearly. You have to look in the mirror. He's saying, start with the mirror. You have to see your sin. You have to remove the log first. This is hyperbole. It's a grotesque picture. People walking around with logs coming out of their eyes. Flannery O'Connor said, to the hard of hearing you shout, and for the almost blind you draw large and startling figures. That's what Jesus is doing right now. He's saying, this is what you look like when you, though in Christ and forgiven yourself, deal with people not with mercy and kindness, but with condemnation. He says, you look absurd. Without repentance of your own sin, your criticism is just hypocritical. Now, we should note, though, again, This does not preclude all judgment. Jesus says, in the proper spirit, you can get the speck out of another's eye. And if you've gotten anything in your eye recently, you know even a speck is a big deal. But see, now that Jesus has painted this vivid picture of the bad news, now we can go back to the good news. See, all the commands have positive and negative aspects, right? We sin by the bad things we do, by the good things we leave undone. The sixth commandment doesn't just condemn murder. It's demanding that you actively work to give life, to build up in thought, word, and deed as part of the application of this passage. So if we do what Jesus is saying here, what does that feel like? What does that feel like? I think we should follow the picture. What does it feel like to pull a log out of your eye? I imagine it's painful. I think repentance is painful, forgiveness is painful. Giving away what you have, whether it's material or immaterial, that is very painful. But Jesus' command comes with a promise. He says it will not be for nothing. That the God who has all resources, Psalm 50 tells us, who knows every bird of the hills and owns outright all that moves in the field, every beast of the forest and the cattle on 1,000 hills. He says, whatever you have forgiven, whatever you give, hear the words, will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over in your very lap. The promise is for those who by grace, repentance and faith in the one giving this teaching, telling this parable, is for those who, as a disciple of Jesus, refuse to be the judgmental and condemning Javert and become instead Bishop Muriel. Who is that? Well, Bishop Muriel is the foil of Javert in Les Mis. Because by the time Javert catches Jean Valjean, he's been on the run for many years. He's also been a new man for many years, a repentant and reborn man. Why? Because of one moment of grace. Because of one moment when he was still an escapee, when he had nothing to commend him to anyone. When Jean Valjean first escaped, he had been taken in by Bishop Muriel, this kindly and trusting man. He'd been given supper and a bed. But that night, Jean Valjean woke. And he was overcome with a desire for the silver place setting that he had seen. There they were, the story tells us, just a few steps away. The silver ware. Jean Valjean wrestles with the sin. But he gives in and he takes the silver. He escapes with it. He even runs out the garden like a wild animal. But he's soon caught. The police drag him back to the bishop's house. The door opened. A strange, fierce group appeared on the threshold. Three men were holding a fourth by the collar. The three men were gendarmes. The fourth, Jean Valjean, murmured something. Silence, said a gendarme. It is his lordship, the bishop. The bishop had approached as quickly as his great age permitted. Ah, there you are, he said, looking at Jean Valjean. I'm glad to see you, but I gave you the candlesticks too. He went to the mantelpiece, took the two candlesticks, and handed them to Jean Valjean, who was trembling all over. Now, said the bishop, go in peace. The judge of all the earth does not want you to be the guardian of order, the lightning of justice, the vengeance of society, the mailed fist of the absolute. He will be that himself when he returns. He wants you to start with the mirror, repenting of the log in your own eye, recognizing the grace and forgiveness that you've received in Christ so you can see clearly to say to those who you want to judge and condemn, to say, take the candlesticks too. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. Amen. Let me pray for us. Father, we want to be the type of people that judge not and condemn not, but instead forgive and give. And we pray that you would teach us how to be that, how to do that. We don't know how to do it in and of ourselves. We can only be that if you make us more and more like yourself. And so we pray that you would do it. We pray that you would be glorified in that. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.